Good evening. It's good to be back with you. We're back in the Gospel of Mark. It's a glad Pastor Hype will preach this morning about repetitiveness. And we keep telling you the same thing over and over and over again because that's what you're going to get some more of tonight. You've heard this doctrine, these truths expounded over and over and over. I'm going to remind you again. Why? Because that's what God does to us. He keeps telling us the same stuff over and over again because, ironically, we forget. It's amazing how often we forget. And if you've known me for more than 5 minutes, you know one of my heroes of the faith is Charles Spurgeon. And it's interesting, back in his day, there was a lot of criticisms. See, it's nice to know that great men were heavily criticized because we sort of put them up on the pedestal, the last great Puritan, the prince of the preachers, and yet I read some of the accusations leveled against him. I'm like, wow, I'm glad I'm not Charles Spurgeon. But one of the accusations was people hated how he preached because he was so Calvinistic, so reformed, and yet at the same time he had this compelling evangelistic ministry to the lost. He would compel people to come to Christ. He always offered the hope of the cross, the hope of the gospel. Spurgeon would say, I go to my text and I make a beam for the cross. And it's interesting, to summarize his pulpit, this is how Steve Lawson summarized it. In one hand, Spurgeon firmly held the sovereignty of God and man's salvation. With the other hand, he extended the free offer of the gospel to all. He preached straightforward Calvinistic doctrine, and then in the same sermon, fervently urged lost sinners to come and call upon the name of the Lord. There was no cold clinical Calvinism here, no dead orthodoxy, no frozen chosen, no empty rehearsing. Neither was there any shallow evangelism that portrayed God as pacing in heaven, wringing his hands, desperate for someone to accept him. Instead, here was what the Puritans described as fire in the pulpit. Both the light of Calvinistic truth and the heat of evangelistic passion. I say all that because that's what we're going to see tonight in this parable. We are going to see the absolute sovereignty of God in saving sinners. And we're also going to see man's responsibility to go out and do his duty to sow the seed. And so once I'm going to read, then we're going to open with prayer. We're going to dive into the text. So we're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. Beloved, this is the word of our God. And he said, that's Jesus, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, as we're reminded, Father, that's where we stand. But God, we need eyes to see. We need ears to hear. We need your spirit, Lord. So, Father, we pray you'd bless your means of grace, just as you promised. And God, that you would bless not only the preaching, but the hearing of it. Lord, we give this time to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this particular parable is unique to the Gospel of Mark. There are other parables in Mark's Gospel, but this is the only one you find exclusively in Mark's Gospel. You're not going to find this one in, say, Matthew. You're not going to find it in Luke. This one is exclusive to Mark. It's not in Matthew's gospel. It's not in Luke's gospel. And you need to understand that. And you also need to understand that this is right upon the heels of the parable of the sower. And so you'll note right a few verses earlier, we finished up the parable of the sower. Then you have the lamp under the basket. And I think that these are all sort of one running parable. Yeah, they're small subsets, but I think you're seeing the same theme throughout all of these parables. Different emphasis, sort of like a diamond, different facets, but one long-running parable. And so I think particularly with this, the parable of the seed growing, I've sort of titled this the mystery of the kingdom of God. Other guys have as well. And I think this is where most of the commentaries go. John Gill said, he went on saying the following parable, which was delivered at the same time that the parable of the sower was, though it's omitted by Matthew, it's placed here and right before the mustard seed, which shows it's the same time that it was spoken as the parable of the sower. And so the design of it is to set forth the nature of the word and the ministration of it, the conduct of the ministers of the gospel when they have dispensed it, and the imperceptibleness of its springing forth and growing, the fruitfulness of when it has taken root without the help of man, and finally, the gradual increase of grace under the instrumentality of the word when the grace is brought to maturity. And so once again, in this, in the other parables, you had the parable of the sower, and then you have the light lamp under the basket, then you have the mustard seed. And so this parable falls right in between those. And so we know that it's delivered at the same time as the other parables. And so I would suggest, and this is what the commentators suggest as well, that this is sort of an appendix. Everybody knows what an appendix is, like in a book. Like you have a lot to say, but you don't necessarily want to focus on the details of a subject, so you write an appendix, which goes back and further opens, clarifies, elucidates, you know, basically sheds more light on the subject. And so I think this is an appendix to the end of the parable of the sower, the parable of the good seed. You know, remember we talked about the four different types of soil. You remember you had all those different types of soil. And so I think this particular parable is an appendix to the good soil. And so we're not going to interpret it tonight, the good soil, because Jesus has already done that himself. He's already told us what it meant. We had sermons on that. So we're not going to do that. But rather, we're going to provide sort of I think this parable sort of clears some things up about the parable of the good soil. I think he's going to further shed some light, give us more clarification on what happened with that seed when it found the good soil. And you remember the parable of the sower. Remember there were four different types of soil. Remember we had the four different types of soil. And you'll remember that the parable of the sower, which remember we talked about, it's more like the parable of the soil. But you'll remember that the focus of that parable was almost entirely upon the different types of grounds that received the seed. You remember the seed was the same throughout every single soil. We didn't focus on the seed. The parable focused on the soil and how the soil determined the receptivity, how the seed would be received. And so you'll remember we had the wayside here. Remember the wayside here? The wayside hearer who would not even consider the things of God. Remember the wayside hearer? He had no time for the things of God. He would not consider the things of God. The things of God were beneath him. Remember Jesus said their hearts had grown dull. Remember, that's the wayside hearer. You remember the stony ground hearer. Remember the stony ground. You remember the stony ground when, you know, it's not like, you know, stony ground. It was actually soil with a little bit of topsoil. And then underneath a few inches, you had that layer of stone so that it was never able to take root. The roots were never able to go down and penetrate that hardness, that rock. And so even at the beginning, it sort of looked like it was alive. It looked like there might have been life, but in the end, there was just rock. It was dead. And then you remember the thorny ground here. Remember the thorny ground? Remember the thorny ground here? The things that choked the seed out? Remember the cares of this world, the riches, the lust that choked out the seed so that it could not grow? That was the thorny ground here. And then we talked about the good ground, the good soil. And we saw that that good soil was good because God had already changed that heart. God had already wrought a powerful transformation in that heart so that it could receive the seed. And so I believe in this parable we find Mark further clarifying the nature and relationship of the good ground and the seed that was sown. And so the focus here clearly is upon the good ground, but more precisely, it focuses upon the seed within that good ground. What happens to that seed when it finds good ground? In other words, the Lord Jesus switches on us. He's switching from the nature of the soil to the nurture of the seed. And he follows he follows the careful process and progress of the seed as it germinates, as it develops, as it springs up and sprouts forth and eventually produces corn, full corn in the ear. And so we're going to be looking at the progress of the seed cast into the good ground. And you'll remember, turn back to verse 14 earlier. You remember, the sower sows the word. So all throughout the parable, and even in this parable, we're not talking about a different seed. There's never been a different seed. It's always the same seed. And you remember what Jesus, when he interpreted this parable for us, what was the seed that was sown? The word of God, right? The word of God is being sown in the hearts of men. Nothing has changed there. So the emphasis now is not upon the word that's being sown, but what happens when that word of God, that seed, finds itself in the good soil. When it's sown upon a heart that has been changed. When God has wrought in a man's heart and brought forth saving faith. What happens when that good soil receives that word of God? And so I think what we're going to see here is a difference in this parable. There's going to be two focuses on this parable. And you remember the parable of the sower, a lot of it was primarily on the responsibility of man. But when we got to the end of it with the good soil, we saw God's sovereignty and salvation. Well, we're going to see that here as well. At the beginning of the parable, we're going to see man's absolute responsibility to go out and sow the seed, to sow the word of God. And at the same time, beloved, if anything's going to happen, if there's going to be any corn, if there's going to be any growth whatsoever, it is totally dependent upon the grace of God. It is God's sovereignty. And so, as we do this, once again, the focus is not entirely or not so much upon the responsibility of man in this growth, but upon the sovereignty of God. And so we're going to look at our great Creator. We're going to look at the God of our salvation, who without Him, there would be no fruit. No fruit in the natural realm, and no fruit in the spiritual realm. I love this parable because it got me thinking about when I was a kid growing up on a farm. And it just, how much is involved in just growing something? You know, I'm married now, so I have to grow tulips. There's a lot involved in growing tulips and daisies and all this. But it's amazing because even in the smallest things of life, God speaks to us. God reminds us that He is the Creator, reminds us that He is the one that brings life. And so we're going to see these two beautiful doctrines, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So the first thing I want you to see is what God does through His servants. What God does through His servants. So verse 26, and He said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how." Matthew Henry, you remember the context of this. Remember, Jesus is talking to his apostles. Remember, Christ is talking to the apostles who are going to be sowers of the word and who are going to pass down that ministry as Paul did to Timothy to ministers. That is their primary calling, to sow the word. And you remember, so far, how's Jesus' ministry going? They're out to kill him. They want his blood. They're plotting with the Herodians. The masses are not coming. And this is not like at Joel Osteen's church. They're out there to destroy Jesus Christ. They are hunting him down. And so imagine the apostles. "Hey, Jesus, I know this message about the kingdom of God is near and that you're preaching. It's not exactly yielding the fruit, the results that we thought it would. You know, are you sure? Should we change the message? Perhaps we should rough off some of the edges. Maybe we should tone it down. Maybe we shouldn't talk so much about sin, repentance, you know, brood of vipers, that kind of stuff. Maybe we should sort of become more friendly to our neighborhood." Maybe imagine how the apostles feel. This is the preacher. This is the great apostle. This is the one that they've been waiting for. And people aren't receiving it very well. Matter of fact, the wayside hearer says, I have no time for your message. And so Jesus is pulling him in. He's talking to him. He says, listen, if you don't understand this, you're not going to understand anything else. You need to understand how the kingdom of God works. You need to understand what happens when you sow this seed. Matthew Henry says, Christ was sowing himself. He went about teaching and preaching. Now he sends his ministers and sows by their hand. And they have need of skill, discretion, but they must not observe the wind and the clouds. We don't look at the times. We don't look at the culture. We look to God and what God has told us. And so you need to know that there are many in our day that hear the gospel, read it, are conversational about it, even can articulate it, and yet few receive it. Few bring forth fruit. As we saw in the parable of the sower, 1 in 4. Beloved, has anything changed? Do you think that didn't Jesus go preaching and teaching? They rejected him. They rejected his message. Jesus has reminded the apostles here, and it's sad to think there is a lot of the precious seed of the Word of God that is lost, is going to be lost. And humanly speaking, is sown in vain. Think about that. It's sown in vain. Jesus is going about preaching and teaching in the synagogues. And you know what? They're not receiving him, beloved. The apostles are witnessing this. Many who heard Christ himself preach in their streets, teach in their synagogues, they heard the voice of the Lamb of God say, come unto me, all ye who are burdened and heavy, come unto me. My burden is easy, my yoke is light. Come unto me, be healed, find peace. Remember, Christ would not snuff out a smoking flax. He would not break a bruised reed. Christ preached perfect sermons. Christ preached perfectly with the most love, the most compassion, the most understanding, the most sensitivity, and they wanted to kill him. Not a lot's changed, folks. And so Christ is comforting. Christ is comforting because the folks that heard those very words from the lips of Jesus, most of that seed was sown in vain, humanly speaking. Beloved, they murdered him. They killed him. They put him to death. And so Christ is telling them, someday there's going to be an account for all these sermons that have been lost. There's going to be an account. Don't worry, there's going to be a day of reckoning. But you don't need to worry about that now. Focus on sowing the word. Do your duty. Well, what does this mean for you and me? Well, once again, notice what he says. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground. What is your part? What is my part? Well, if it our part is just to sow the seed. We sow the seed upon the ground. That is our plain duty. That is our palpable concern. That is our practical part. That is our business concerning the kingdom of God. Wherever you are, sow the seed. None of you get a pass. You can say, well, that's just the apostles. No. We are all called to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. We are all called to be salt and light. Let me ask you a question. You know, last Sunday I had the opportunity to, it's always fun to sit between an evidentialist and a presuppositionalist. Get to hear some great, it's always fun. And I just, you know, after they got through talking, I said, you know what bothers me about this conversation? I said, when was the last time you guys actually went and told somebody about Jesus? When was the last time you shared the good news of Jesus Christ with someone? That's great. You wrote a book about it. Amen. That's great. You got a blog out there fighting the good fight. When was the last time you personally shared the good news of Jesus Christ with someone? When was the last time you did? We're all called to sow the word. Whether you're in high school, whether you're in the nursing home, whether you're at the checkout at Shop and Save. You know, I actually have an anecdotal already put in here. Sorry, John. I remember meeting a guy over here for dinner one night, one of my buddies from battalion. We drove up and we saw this guy who shall remain nameless, Mr. Marcus. And we get out of the car, walking up, introduce him and everything. First thing out of John's mouth, "Do you know the Lord?" And just start talking to him about Jesus. Beloved, why are we so afraid to tell people about Jesus? That's all. We're not responsible for how they respond. You know, it's really that easy. Just sow the seed. Sow the word. Do you realize if we don't sow the word, the kingdom doesn't come? God uses means. We believe that, right? How are people going to come to know Jesus if we don't tell them about Jesus? You ever thought about that? And so notice what he says. As if a man should scatter seed on the ground. You got to scatter the seed. I was briefly a farmer, you know, 6 weeks. But I guarantee you, if we didn't put the seed out there, we didn't run around wondering, there's no crop. I don't know what happened. I mean, I just thought if I thought good thoughts about it or hoped and prayed, something would happen. We knew you had to scatter the seed. You had to put the seed in the ground. And I love how God is using physical, natural things in this world to say to Christians, sow the seed. If you don't sow the word, why would you expect fruit? Beloved, if we don't tell people about Jesus, why would we expect them to come and hear about him? Sow the seed. And so whether you're speaking the word or hearing the word, beloved, it must be the word of God. Remember verse 14, they're sowing the word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. The word of God in its purity, without mixture, without traditions, without philosophies. We speak and we hear not with a concern primarily for men, but to be pleasing to God. Beloved, as John Knox said, one man with the Lord is always in the majority. We're not worried about culture. We live to please God. And so speak the word. Speak a good word. Speak the word of God. And as we've been reminded in the morning, it's the whole counsel. We don't get to pick and choose. No cutting and pasting. We don't get to do that. We're not allowed. That's not our duty. We speak the whole counsel. No part kept back. Its force must not be weakened. The miracles and truth cannot be explained away. We are not given the option to shy back because it makes people uncomfortable. I don't know if you heard the last Ligonier conference. One of the speakers said, if you're speaking of a cross that's not offensive, then it's the wrong cross. Because God himself has said the cross is offensive. It's offensive, beloved. And so we speak all of it. Wherever you are, minister, father, student, teacher, widow, mother, wherever you are in this world, sow the seed. Secondly, we see what God does without his sermon. So we saw what God does with them. Now we're going to see what God does without them. He sleeps at night. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. There is a fundamental mysteriousness of the growth of the seed. It springs right. It's amazing because I love springtime. Part of our cheap way to have a family night, so we go to Home Depot, and they've got the outside where all the stuff's growing. And we've watched the past few months. They sowed some seed, and they put it in like UV light, and that seed has slowly been sprouting forth. And I love it because we see now what used to be, there was nothing except watered dirt, and then there was a blade, and now there's this plant, and it's amazing, the kids. And, I've never thought about, at any point, okay, the seeds that are in the package on the wall, I've never thought that those seeds are going to like magically spring forth and turn into plants. But the seeds that have been sown, we expect them to grow, right? We expect, that it's natural that they would grow. And yet, beloved, isn't it mysterious? Isn't it amazing how they do? I mean, you can't make it grow, right? But for some reason, it does. And so, once again, I remember growing up on a farm, and you know, you sow the seed, you till the soil, we do the fertilizer, we do all these things, and then guess what happens at the end of the night? No, my grandpa didn't make me sit out there and watch and wait to see if something would happen. No, we went home and we slept. Isn't that what we see the sower doing here? He sows the seed, he does his duty, and then he goes home and he sleeps. And he rises the next day and he does the same thing. But while he was sleeping, the seed sprouts and it grows. Now, I'm not saying that we don't do anything. We just, hey, we throw the seed and we run off. But think about it. Despite my grandpa's 60 years of farming, after we sowed the seed, there was absolutely nothing he could do to make it grow. Nothing. Nothing. Growth of any seed, natural or physical, is in the hands of God Himself alone. Does that cause you to marvel? Hey, has anybody been out there playing with the plants since the snow went away last week? No. Do you see the flowers in bloom? Don't you see the flowers blooming? The earth bringing forth its yield? We see that, right? And nobody, I'm sure you haven't because I haven't. Nobody stops and says, wow, that's amazing. God made those seeds grow. I didn't do it. Providence didn't do it. Warren didn't do it. God made those seeds grow. Isn't that amazing? Beloved, we didn't do anything, but we planted some flowers last year, and they're blooming up now. Think about that. You and I as a Christian, we sow the Word of God in our given capacities, wherever God's called you, whether it's at RTCS, whether you're a mother, whether you're out as a businessman, whatever you're doing, wherever you are, you sow the Word of God. You sow the Word. You do your duty. And then you sleep. You rise night and day. You've committed the seed to the ground. And the reality is, you need to grasp this. There is nothing more you can do. Sow the seed. The results are in the hand of God. The fundamental truth is that there is absolutely nothing more you can do concerning the growth of that seed. Notice, the farmer is not up all night wondering if that seed is growing. He doesn't have a spotlight. He doesn't send out servants to see if the ground's moving or anything. No, he's resting. Christ isn't criticizing him for resting. But think about how often we stay up at night anxious, fretting, racking our brain about, okay, I said this word, I did that. Is God going to give the increase? Is God going to make it grow? Is God going to... We stay up all night. I wish I would have done this. I wish I would have said that. I wish I would have come back with this counter argument. We run back these conversations in our mind. And yet God says, sow the word and go to sleep. Rest. Do your duty. And when you do your duty, after we have done this heavy toil, after we have committed the seed in the ground, we should be able to sleep and take rest, and there's not the slightest hint of criticism for doing that. Your job is to sow the seed, not to make it grow. And yet so often we wonder, why isn't so-and-so growing in the Lord? Why doesn't so-and-so understand this? Shouldn't they know better by now? They've been a Christian for 20 years. They should know this, right? I'm telling you, I do it, folks. We wonder why people aren't growing. Or we think if we have the right answer, if we just give them this book, if we just give them this argument, if we just answer this question, they're going to grow. The farmer's not racking his brain, staying up all night wondering if the seed is growing. That wasn't his job. It's not my job. People ask, you know, I don't know if Pastor Ibles had this. People ask me, hey, you counseled so-and-so. Why didn't he change? Because I am not the third person of the Trinity. I cannot change hearts. And that's what we're talking about here, right? The heart. Isn't that what we talked about? That's the soil, the heart of a man or woman? No, beloved. The farmer knows he's done what he can do, but he also knows his limitations. He knows what his duty is, and he has done his duty. He has committed the seed to the ground, and therefore he is able with peace to take his leave and rest. You sow the seed. You share the gospel. You tell somebody about Jesus. And then you take your leave. You rest. Beloved, it's not your job to change hearts and change minds. You can't do it. And I know that keeps us up late at night because there's people we love and we want to see them change, but you can't change them. Your job's just to sow the word. And so, the farmer, I love, literally in the Greek it says, it springs, grows up, how? Knoweth not he. I love it. It's great. It springs up, it grows up, how? Knoweth not he. That's literally what it's saying. He has no idea how this is happening. And beloved, science still can't explain why. Do you know that there are seeds that, you know, these people that were mummified, these kings and all these pharaohs and stuff, seeds that have lied dormant for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. And they will take that seed that's lied dormant for hundreds of years, they'll plant it, and it'll begin to grow. You know that happens? We don't know why. Science can't explain why. We can create conditions that are ideal for growth, but we cannot make it grow. And beloved, this is, once again, God using simple, ordinary things like seeds to teach us eternal truth. Beloved, we can't make stuff grow. We can't make people grow. But we can sow the seed, and God brings forth the growth. So we take our responsibility. We sow the seed. But sometimes we don't even know how the growth is taking place. We can't see it. And beloved, that's not our job. You know, we sort of want to have a check on people's pulse to see where they are in the Christian life, and you can't see it. It's in their heart. We don't know. And it just reminds us of John 3:8, the Spirit breathes where He desires, and you hear His voice, but you do not know from where He comes, where He goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Some of you probably wonder why. There are people that sat in this pew. They were catechized. They were discipled. They went through the communicate class. They did all these things, and yet they walked away from the faith. You don't know why. Some of you are wondering how somebody like me, a Ruth, a Rahab, someone who grew up that was, you know, just a cursed foreigner, destitute, despised, grew up outside of the covenant community, and yet here I am. The Spirit blows wherever He desires. That's not our job. These things lie outside of our sphere of influence. Beloved, we are impotent when it comes to growth and changing people's hearts. And this should humble every single one of us, particularly ministers. Those with the highest abilities, the most articulate, the most influential, the most powerful preachers, the most diligent, the best and brightest of our day, nothing they do can command success. Nothing. They cannot change people's hearts. God alone gives life. You remember what Paul said. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you have believed. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. I hope you're not looking for me to change you or grow you. Can't. God gives the increase. God alone gives the increase. The farmer has done what he must do. He's done all that he can, but he knows his limitations. He is utterly impotent to bring forth fruit unless God gives the increase. You can't save your kids. God has to save them. You can't save yourself. God has to save you. God is the one who gives the increase. And beloved, that's a great truth that we need to grasp, something we really need to learn. And once again, this is the natural realm, God teaching us about the spiritual realm. And so clearly the Lord is using the natural things, the things that we see every time. Every time you walk by a plant now, I want you to think about God is sovereign. Think about that. Every time you walk by a flower, just stop and say, God is sovereign. God gives the increase. God gives life. Think about that. Every time. Lastly, what God does to His servants. And I'll be quick on this one. What God does to. So we've seen what God does through us, what God does without us. Now we're going to see what God does to us. 28:29, the earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. There's an old proverb that says, nature does nothing at a bound. Sort of like in our circles, Presbyterianism is deliberately slow. You know, it's just one of those truisms. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. Beloved, the word of God received into the good soil by faith becomes a work of grace. And when the word of God is sown rightly into the hearts of men, the Spirit of truth continues that work long after the preacher has taken his leave. We sow the seed, but when it is sown in the good soil, the Spirit is the one that comes and brings forth that increase. Think about it. Think about the works of, you know, the Puritans, Bunyan, Calvin, Spurgeon, Luther. Long after they preached, long after they wrote, though they be dead, they still speak. God's Spirit still takes those truths, still takes those sermons and applies them to the hearts of men. You ever thought about that? Long after the sermon's over, on your drive home, sometime during the week, the Spirit of truth takes that word that was sown and applies it to our hearts. When God has begun a work of grace in the heart of a believer, it goes on by degrees. You know, we talk about we're always careful when someone has the sort of the overnight conversion. The, hey, I got saved last night, I'm ready to preach today. You know, want to be wary about that. You know, yes, there is a radical transformation. I mean, it's a miracle. Someone was raised spiritually from the dead. God took a heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. But you need to understand, and I think we see here, the Christian life is not a sprint. It grows in degrees. It's a growth of degrees. We see it here. You see first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And we're reminded of Philippians 1:6. We are confident of this very thing, that he who has begun the good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. You know, Dr. Scipione, he told me, he said, when I die, the first question I'm going to ask God is, why sanctification? Why not just make us perfect? Why do we have to, you know, why do we have to continue in sin? Why do we have to continue to, why not just, hey, we're saved, let's be like Jesus? He said, that's going to be my first question. But you think about that. We struggle with this, right? We struggle with sanctification. J.C. Ryle said, the weakest child in God's family is a true child of God. With all his weakness and infirmity, he is alive. The seed of grace has really come up in his heart, though at present it be only a blade. Let us not despise grace because it is weak, or think people are not converted because they are not yet as strong in the faith as the Saint Paul. Let us remember that grace, like everything else, must have a beginning. The mightiest oak was once an acorn. The strongest man was once a babe. You don't see the farmer mad because it's just a blade. You go, oh, I'm going to rip you out of there. You should be a full grain of corn by now. He doesn't do that, right? He's thankful that the seed is growing. You know, this is probably the lesson I've learned the most the past 3.5 years. Wherever God's got you, God's got you there. I can't change your heart. I can't make you grow. As Pastor Ipo keeps telling me, we love them exactly where they are. And when I read this from J.C. Ryle, it just hit me between the eyes. Grace has to start somewhere. You know, so often we expect people, well, you walked in the door at Providence, surely you're reformed. Surely you subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Surely you're ready to... We do. If somebody started talking in tongues out in the hallway, I don't know what happened. I don't know. Deacons might get a little excited. I don't know. But you think about it. We forget that grace has to have a beginning, right? Grace has to start somewhere, right? And that's something, me especially, we need to learn. Yeah, they're not as strong in the faith as St. Paul. Yeah, they're not as strong in the faith as most people here. But if grace has been wrought in their heart, and they're a Christian, and they're a child of God, they're alive. And if they're alive, we don't despise them because they're alive. We nurture them right where they are. And so I think you see this represented in the three illustrations. You have the blade, the ear, and then the full grain. And you actually find this, if you want to turn there, you don't have to, 1 John chapter 2. You remember that John, when he speaks to these folks, I'm writing to you little children, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. You see, John, he starts with the least, little children. And he's not talking necessarily to little kids, but he's speaking to children in the faith. We do have babes in Christ, right? I'm sure we would say if someone's 70 years old and they come to Christ, they're not immediately a father in the faith, right? They're a babe in Christ. And so wherever your faith is, a little child, a father, or a young man, you see the different stages of a Christian. Some of you are babes in Christ. Some of you you're learning the milk. You're on the milk of the Word. You're learning the fundamentals, like your sins are forgiven. You need to be reassured of that. You need to be reminded of that. You need to know who Jesus is. Some of you are fathers. You fought the good fight. You are discipling, training, and passing these things on to other men. Some of you are fathers. Some of you are young men. And notice what the young men are doing. These are the ones that are out waging battle. These are the ones that are overcoming the evil one. The fathers aren't doing that anymore. But wherever you are, I want to leave you with this. When the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Whenever you get to the full grain of ear, which is the end, the sickle comes. Everything that's happening right now in your life is preparing you for the harvest. Every trial, every circumstance is getting you ready to meet Jesus. Think about that. Everything that happens, every breath you draw, is one closer to seeing your Savior. And when you're ripe, like grace, when you're ripe, God brings the sickle and takes you home. And so until that time, you're immortal. Don't be stupid or do anything crazy. Don't test God. But it's encouraging to know that until God's ready to call his child home, until God says, son, come home. You're not done yet. God's still working on you. But when you're ready, when his grace is finished with you, he's going to say, come home. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that good to know? Everything we do is getting us ready to go home. Think about that this week. Everything that happens in your life is getting you ready to go home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you use the ordinary things of life to teach us eternal truth. And God, we just pray that you would bless that word to our hearts. And Lord, that whatever happens this week, we will be reminded you're getting us ready to go home. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. Pray, Lord, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers as well. Bless all these things because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.